take out your notes if you would. And I don't have a specific scripture that we're looking at this morning, but if you want to turn to one, you can look at John chapter 4. We'll touch on different stories and different things in the Bible, but we don't have a, as I said, a specific verse or chapter that we're looking at this morning. Last week we began our 2016 Christmas series listening to a song by Michael Phelps, or David Phelps, called The End of the Beginning. And in that song it said, we looked at the fact that he came. And we said we're going to look at the four different points of the song. It was a great song, not a Christmas song, but it says he came, he lived, which we're looking at this morning. Next week he died. And on Christmas morning, again, not a Christmas message necessarily, but he rose again. But again, we made the point that Christ was born for the sole purpose of dying. And today we're going to look a little bit at the life that Jesus lived. And it's been said, you've probably heard it said, that if you look at a tombstone, the most important parts are not the date of your birth and the date of your death, but it's the dash. It's how you lived your life, that extended period between the year of your birth and the year of your death, the dash. And we're just going to look briefly this morning at the 33-year dash of Christ. How did his life affect others? How did his life affect the 12 who are closest to him? How did his life affect us today? And that's what we are going to look at. But the words in the song said this: he walked on the water, healed the lame, and made the blind to see. And for the first time here on earth, we learned that God could be a friend. That's the part of the fact that he lived. And the next phrase talks about him dying and the crowd turning on him. So what can we learn this morning from that little dash? If we could look at Jesus' tomb and it said, whatever, 33 years later, what was in the dash of Christ's life? The first thing we just want to look at, and these aren't going to be long points, but we're going to spend some time. I have a story, and I'm debating whether to read it myself. It's exact words on a video. I'm debating whether to read it myself or watch the video. I think we'll probably watch the video. But that'll be about a five-minute part of the message here. But his life changed those present. There were obviously some things in Jesus' life that affected only those that were around at the present time. And you could think of many miracles, probably other than the ones I'm going to share. But most of the, not a lot of the miracles that he did were just for the individual or for the group that were there, and not others. Others weren't directly impacted by him. The fact that they're recorded in Scripture are for our benefit, so we can look back and we can just say, you know, no matter what I'm facing, God is there. When he touched the woman with all the physical issues and he called her daughter, what a powerful word that is. You don't usually hear too many messages on just that part, but the fact that Jesus was compassionate and he was loving and he was tender with this woman. But they are there to bring comfort to us, to bring assurance to us, but we can be blessed by his power. But him turning water into wine doesn't affect us today. That's my point. A lot of the miracles he did didn't really affect us, but they certainly impacted those around him. When Jesus got out or walked to those on the water in the storm, it affected Peter greatly because Peter got out and walked to him. And it challenges us, it blesses us, and we can talk about that miracle, but it didn't impact us. When he healed the lame, it certainly impacted the individual. When he made mud out of spit and dirt and put it on the blind man's eyes, it certainly impacted him, and we can read about it, but it doesn't necessarily touch us. We can read about the lepers, the 10 lepers that were cleaned and healed. Certainly it impacted all 10, only one came back, and we can learn a lesson from that, but that miracle didn't directly impact us. But I want you to think about this for a moment. If you were one of the individuals that lived when Jesus was alive and he did something for you, how would that have impacted you? I have some thoughts down here, some questions for myself. If I had been on the receiving end of a miracle from Jesus, would I have followed him from that day on? Would I have thought, oh, look what he's done for me. And I think you see where we're heading with this. Jesus has already done great miracles for us. People, I appreciate stuff that sometimes is on Facebook. I got up this morning. I got out of bed. I was able to walk and eat. I've been blessed. God has done so much for us. But if he had done something physical for us, if he had made my lame legs walk again, would I have followed him from that day? The second question I ask myself, would I have expected more blessings? Well, he's done that for me. Certainly he can do more. He touched me physically. Okay, now Lord, I have some financial needs. You need to meet those too. Would have I expected more blessings? Would I have run and shared immediately with others what he did for me? Or would I have been like the nine other lepers who were healed and no big deal? You know, that's what we prayed for and Jesus did it, and I'm not going to take my time to run back and thank him. Would we have shared with anyone who would have listened? Would we have been part of the crowd several years later that cried for his crucifixion? Because I believe in a crowd that changed so drastically from Good Friday when they were ready to crown him as king. Palm Sunday to Good Friday, they changed so drastically within that week. I imagine there were some people that Jesus had touched in that crowd who were influenced by the crowd and them chanting. Would I have followed him willingly into the garden and stood with him during his whipping? Would I have voiced my objections by saying, hey, he healed me. I know he's the Messiah. I know he's the promised one. Look what he's done for me. How would his healing, his miracles have impacted me? A lot of times we don't think that way when we read about the miracles of Jesus, but I've said this over and over again. I like to put myself in the pages of Scripture and ask questions like that. What would I have done if Jesus had done that for me? Would what he did for me impact others as a result of my words, of my boldness in standing up for Christ? Or would I have had the same attitude that we have so often today, that Jesus owes me, I deserve more? And that's how we are, isn't it, today in our culture? We're never content with what we have. We're never content with what God has already given us. We feel we deserve more. And I've often found myself judging people in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, you know, the roller coaster ride, and think, man, they've seen God intervene so many times. And I judge the nine lepers and think, what idiots. They could have gone back and walked back with the other leper and said, hey, all 10 of us were here. God, thank you. But our attitude today is the same as many of the attitudes in Scripture. And we can judge people in Scripture because we're more sophisticated, and we think, well, I wouldn't have been that way. One of the conversations that Jesus had was in John chapter 4, and you know the story of the Samaritan woman. But as you look at that, and again, we're not going to read it, but you can read through it as I speak if you want. We learn that Jesus had love. Jesus loved people. He didn't care what their background was. He didn't care that this was a woman and culturally inappropriate for him to talk to her. He didn't care that she was a sinner. A few weeks ago, we talked about that the woman who came and anointed his feet with oil and then dried him with her hair. Simon was ready to condemn her and say, you know, you're such an idiot, Jesus. Don't you know who's touching you? He didn't care. Jesus didn't care that she was a sinner because he loved her. And I have in your notes, there's a couple of things that reveal Jesus' priorities. And what are his priorities as we look not at just the woman who was the Samaritan woman, but as we look at the ways he interacted with people? Number one, his priorities were people. When Jesus had this discussion with this woman in chapter 4 at the well, he didn't care that she was alone. He didn't care that he was alone with her. His disciples had left, remember, to go get some food. And it was first wrong, inappropriate for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan. It was just as inappropriate for a man to talk to a woman. Jesus didn't care about the cultural expectations. He didn't care that she was immoral. And some people would say, well, did Jesus really know? Yes, he knew. He talks to her. He tells her in her conversation, look, you've had all these husbands, and the one you're living with isn't even your husband right now. He didn't care the fact that she was unclean. The whole reason that he came to be born was to ultimately die, but was to reach the lost. He didn't care about what her background was, what her appearance was. But my point to you this morning, do you know that Jesus, that you're a priority to Jesus, that Jesus loves people still today? Do you realize that you are his priority, that he came to live and to die for you? He doesn't care what others think about you. He doesn't care about your reputation. He doesn't care about your past. You know what? He doesn't care that what people think about him loving you. He loves you no matter what the world says. But yet, in our mind, we put labels on people, don't we? God can't love a murderer. God can't love an unwed mother who's pregnant. God can't love this type of person. God can't love a person with AIDS. God can't love a member of ISIS. God can't love people like that. You know what? God's priority is people. And you know, that's my point this morning, is people need to be our priority. Not putting labels on them. Not saying they're beyond the gospel. They're to come to Christ. And the only way they're going to come to Christ is seeing it and being lived out in us. Again, back to the testimony that Aaron was. One of the girls who was there, a lady, commented on something I put on Facebook yesterday, and I can't remember her name off the top of my head, but I know she wasn't a Christian. I shouldn't say I know she wasn't a Christian. John DeLonardis, right? He was there, and we were talking, and I asked him, I said, is she born again? He said, I don't think so. But she came up to me, and she goes, during one of the breaks, and she said, I just want to thank Aaron. If I could talk to Aaron and Joanne, I would just want to thank them for the testimony they've been. Not many couples would stay together through something like this, and not many people would have the kind of faith that they've had for over 24 months. And she goes, it's just a powerful testimony to their love for one another. And I said, and their love for God. What a testimony that was. But God loved them, and God loved that woman. You know what? God loved the DA, Aaron. I had to remind myself of that. God loved the guy who was acting like such a bozo in front of everyone. God loves that guy, Ron. God's priority, or Jesus' priority, was people, first off. And then secondly, proclaiming truth was a second priority. He had more. But when Jesus spoke to people, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman, when he spoke to the rich young ruler, when he spoke to different people and had conversations and also interacted with them and performed miracles on them, he never overlooked their sin or pushed it to the background. He dealt with it. With the rich young ruler, he said, yeah, you've got it all, but you lack this. To this woman in John chapter 4, he said, hey, you're missing some things here. He always knew how to deal firmly with a person, but yet always with compassion and tenderness and grace and love. His message was always grace. But yet God always knew, or Jesus always knew their intentions. He knew when the Pharisees were questioning him what their intentions were. When they even asked questions about seemingly good things, he knew their intention was to trip him up. And you know, God knows our intentions today. He knows why you're here. He knows what you've brought in, the struggles you brought in. He sees past the fake smiles that oftentimes we put on. And I even thought about this in a kind of a convicting way as I was reviewing, because I hadn't gone over my message since Tuesday. I hadn't even looked at my message since Tuesday when I finished it. And then Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we were gone all day. And I was just reading over it yesterday, and I thought, Ron, he knew Friday night that you were putting on an air of confidence when you were in some ways doubting me. So I was a little bit convicted by that that I had any doubt at all, because there were so many people praying. And I'm not saying that the young were in any way wrong by doubting, because if we had gone through 24 months of what they went through, I went through it for 3 days. I think God makes allowances for us to waver once in a while. But I was just convicted of trying to be confident in his mercy and his love and his faithfulness, when in my heart I was questioning it. But God knows our hearts. God sees us, and he loves us more than we can ever know. He loves us in incredible ways. But his desire is always to proclaim truth into our hearts and into our lives. I have a story. We are going to watch it on video. Let me say one other thing, too, about his personality. I have that in your notes. We also learn about the personality of Jesus. We talked about this last week in the fact that he came. He became flesh. He took on all of the limitations of a man. He felt pain. He needed rest. He got hungry. He got thirsty. So his personality was that of a human person, a man. All right? But his priorities were people. This is a story of an elementary fifth grade teacher. And it's a story of Teddy Stoddard. And this man is going to read it. He's reading it to an audience. And it's very moving. It's powerful. And I have it word for word, what he says here. And I just thought, it'd be better for, rather than you listening to me read something for 5 minutes, let someone else read it. But I want you to hear the story of Teddy Stoddard and Mrs. Thompson. Thanks, Joe.
What I'd like to do, I'd like to share a little story here with you. It's a very tender story. It was sent to me by someone who sends me beautiful things in the mail. And I call it the Teddy story. And I'd like to read this to you, if I can do it without tearing up. And this story illustrates this as well as anything I've ever seen. There's a story many years ago of an elementary school teacher. Her name was Mrs. Thompson. As she stood in front of her fifth grade class on the very first day of school, she told the children a lie. Like most teachers, she looked at her students and said that she loved them all the same. But that was impossible, because there in the front row, slumped in his seat, was a little boy named Teddy Stoddard. Mrs. Thompson had watched Teddy the year before and noticed that he didn't play well with the other children, that his clothes were messy, and that he constantly needed a bath. Teddy could be unpleasant. It got to the point where Mrs. Thompson would actually take delight in marking his papers with a broad red pen and making bold X's and then putting a big F at the top of his paper. At the school where Mrs. Thompson taught, she was required to review each child's past records, and she put Teddy's off until last. However, when she reviewed his file, she was in for a surprise. Teddy's first grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He does his work neatly, and he has good manners. He's a joy to be around." His second grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's an excellent student, well-liked by his classmates. But he's troubled because his mother has a terminal illness, and life at home must be a struggle." His third grade teacher wrote, "His mother's death has been hard on him. He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't show much interest, and his home life will soon affect him if steps aren't taken." Teddy's fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's withdrawn and doesn't show up much interest in school. He doesn't have many friends, and sometimes he even sleeps in class." By now, Mrs. Thompson realized the problem, and she was ashamed of herself. She felt even worse when her students brought her Christmas presents wrapped in beautiful ribbons and bright paper, except for Teddy's. His present was clumsily wrapped in his heavy brown paper that he got from the grocery bag. Mrs. Thompson took pains to open it in the middle of the other presents. Some of the children started to laugh when she found a rhinestone bracelet with some of the stones missing and a bottle that was one quarter full of perfume. But she stifled her children's laughter when she exclaimed how pretty the bracelet was, putting it on and dabbing some of the perfume on her wrist. Teddy Stoddard stayed after school that day just long enough to say, "Mrs. Thompson, today you smell just like my mom used to." After the children left, she cried for at least an hour. On the very day She quit teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic, and instead, she began to teach children. Mrs. Thompson paid particular attention to Teddy. As she worked with him and his mind seemed to come alive, the more she encouraged him, the faster he responded. By the end of the year, Teddy had become one of the smartest children in the class, and despite her lie, became one of her teacher's pets. A year later, she found a note under the door from Teddy telling her that she was still the best teacher he ever had in his whole life. 6 years went by before she got another note from Teddy. He then wrote that he had finished high school third in his class, and she was still the best teacher he ever had in his whole life. 4 years after that, she got another letter saying that while things had been tough at times, he stayed in school and stuck with it, and would soon graduate from college with the highest of honors. He assured Mrs. Thompson that she was still the very best and favorite teacher he ever had in his whole life. Then 4 more years passed, and yet another letter came. This time he explained that after he got his bachelor's degree, he decided to go a little further. The letter explained that she was still the best and favorite teacher he ever had, but now his name was a little longer. The letter was signed Theodore F. Stoddard, M.D. But the story doesn't end there. You see, there was yet another letter that spring. Teddy said he'd met this girl and was going to be married. He explained that his father had died a couple of years ago, and he was wondering if Mrs. Thompson might agree to sit in the place at the wedding that was usually reserved for the mother of the groom. Of course, Mrs. Thompson did, and guess what? She wore that bracelet, the one with the several rhinestones missing, and she made sure she was wearing the perfume that Teddy remembered his mother wearing on their last Christmas together. They hugged each other, and Dr. Stoddard whispered in Mrs. Thompson's ear, "Thank you so much for making me feel important and showing me that I could make a difference." Mrs. Thompson came with tears in her eyes and whispered back, "Teddy, you have it all wrong. You were the one who taught me that I could make a difference. I didn't know how to teach until I met you." Isn't that a beautiful story? Yeah.
Rather, I just didn't want you to have to listen to me, but I'm not sure I could have gotten through it either, you know, reading that. Especially after this week, you know, with sitting in a room full of teachers and realizing that they impact lives. But I appreciate, I'm seeing, I'm finding my notes in the story. On that very day, she quit teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic. Instead, she began to teach children. Do you think Mrs. Thompson impacted that kid? Do you think her taking the time was like Jesus with people? I think it was. I think she realized that time with a person and just caring for them shows love. That's what Jesus did. And Mrs. Thompson was a little upset with the way he appeared that first couple days in class until she learned his background. Then it changed everything. But you know what? As I said, Jesus already knew the background. He knew the people he touched, that he interacted with, and he impacted them. Our second point kind of goes along with the end of that story. Not only did Mrs. Thompson impact Teddy, as a result of him getting his medical doctorate, he impacted others. And that's the second point that we have here this morning, is that life, or Christ's life, changed the world. Many of the miracles, as I said, Jesus did impacted just those around them that day. Most of his stories, most of his interaction with people, though, impacted others. The woman at the well, here in John chapter 4, she went and reached the entire community of men because she was a loose woman at that point. That's the women probably didn't care for her. But she went and she found the men of the community and reached them. The leper who was healed, he went out and he told others. The miracle of multiplying food on the mountainside, thousands of people were impacted. But I guarantee that story spread everywhere in the coming days after that, because we like to share stories of blessings. There were miracles that Jesus did that were in front of crowds. There were miracles that he did and stories he had with just people one-on-one. But think about his trials, crucifixion, and his resurrection, how that changed the world. This man's life changed the world. But what are some things that Jesus taught us as we read through Scripture? How did this man living 2,000 years ago, how did he impact us? What did he teach us? And I just made a list for myself that I just want to read off to you. He taught us how to love in a world of hatred. And I just left a little bit of room there for you to write notes. What things did he teach us in his interactions with people in your notes? But he taught us how to love in a world of hatred. He taught us that we should love the unlovely and the hurting. Do we do that? Do we do that? Teachers do it. Do we do it? He taught us compassion for the poor and the dirty. I struggle with that. Since we went to Nigeria, Cheryl and I, 30 years ago, right after Bible college, 1 year after our marriage, we went into a leper colony. We saw filth in people and in the community and the places where we went. And God just laid on my heart because I love kids. And I've never shown slides here, but we have 200 or 300 slides of me just walking down the street and these kids just coming and grabbing my legs. And my first few days were just going, oh, I don't know what's in their hair. I don't know if they have, when's the last time they bathe? And I just, after kids were grabbing on my legs, I just stood as tall as I could and reached down and touched them. And we were probably there 3 or 4 days, and the Lord convicted me and said, get down with them. So most of the pictures after the first few days are me down on the ground. I'm not bragging about this. I'm just saying that this is something I was convicted about. And the kids are climbing on me, and I got past the smell. I got past the filth. And I still have to remember that today. Sometimes kids come to the teen center that are that way. How are we with people who are just dirty and different than us? Jesus taught us to love them. He taught us grace in the midst of opposition, even those who are bent on hurting and killing us. Again, that came to life this week as we just watched the young worse interacting with people. And I don't think they had a whole lot of interaction with the DA, but that was bent on destroying his life. But he taught us grace in the midst of that. He taught us righteous anger in the face of sin. Not to diminish sin by any ways or overlook it, but to stand against it. He taught us prayer that focuses on others and not on ourselves. Even in the garden, Jesus wanted God's will to be done. He taught us how to live a life to impact others through a sacrificial, other-oriented life. What a powerful Savior he was. The woman at the well came looking for water. And if you read the story, she wanted water for that day. That's all it was going to be good for. Water today, and then I'll come back and go to the well again tomorrow or in a couple days, depending on how much she could carry. But a very temporary water that she would use throughout the day. And then Jesus comes in this conversation. He says, I want to give you water for life. I want to give you water that will be good for eternity. Now, naturally, if you're a woman and you didn't know who Christ was, and he said, you can either drink this stuff for temporary relief, or I can give you water that will last forever. It's like, what's his name, the Willy Wonka, the eternal piece of candy that will never... No, I want a piece of candy like that. I want water like that. And that's what Jesus is offering her. He says, I can give you water that, you can have water that's temporary, or you can have water that is a salvation relationship with me that brings eternal hope, eternal peace. It brings eternal calm in the storms of life. It brings peace in chaos. It brings forgiveness and mercy. It brings freedom from guilt. It brings healing from eternal death. Those that Jesus touched, those that Jesus confronted were changed. I forgotten all about this commercial until I was reading something this week. Sprite commercials back in the 90s. And I looked up an ad and replayed it for myself because I'd forgotten about them. But Sprite ads used to say, image is nothing, thirst is everything, trust your thirst. That's what Jesus wants to create. That's why he has a priority of people. That's why his priority is proclaiming truth. That's why he came, to create a thirst for eternal life in us. And I just have the question up here. I put it in gold because the balls were kind of whiting it out, and it doesn't appear a whole lot darker here. But do we thirst for Christ? Image is nothing. Thirst is everything. Trust your thirst. You have a thirst this morning that only Christ can fill? It comes to a proper relationship with him, to acknowledge that he came, he lived for you. Next week, we're going to look at he died. But the life that he lived for you was because you're a priority to him. And that's how we learn, as the end of that phrase in the song says, that's how we learn that God can be a friend. He came to be a friend to us. Father, thank you, Lord, for your interaction with people in Scripture. Lord, for your involvement in our lives. Lord, for your Son who died on the cross for us, for the life that he lived, the life that he gave. Lord, thank you for making us a priority. And Lord, I pray that we would make people a priority, that we would make proclaiming your truth a priority in our lives. And Lord, that we would have that hunger and thirst for righteousness, but a thirst that begins with Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would just bless us. Lord, help us to go from here and to be a testimony and a witness for you and direct in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand together and sing that.